Amos chapter 7. So we're back in our portrait series. We've been going through the Old Testament, looking at different individuals and things we can learn from their lives, different portraits and character studies. In the book of Amos this evening, Amos chapter 7, a portrait of a calling tonight is what we're calling it, titling it, a portrait of a calling. Amos chapter 7, we're going to read in verse 10 down through verse 15. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Let's start with prayer tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're here again as we've gathered together around your word. And as we begin, we want to make sure that we are not doing this in our own strength or in our own power, but that we are depending upon you. So Lord, we want to pause right now and ask for your blessing, ask for your strength and your wisdom. May you teach us now from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're all probably at least a little familiar with who Florence Nightingale was. She's known as the father of modern nursing. And she came to be known that during the Crimean War, where she was involved in nursing, and specifically in the city of Constantinople. And she got there and saw that it was just kind of a mess. And she got to work organizing the hospital system there, or the nursing care there, and just making sure everything was in order. She did a lot with hygiene, which wasn't so big back then, but promoting a lot of cleanliness, and really, as simple as it was, hand washing was a big thing for her. She was like, go around and wash your hands, right? Which had a lot of, had a very big impact. She got there and they didn't have the facilities that they needed. So she wrote home to England and to the newspapers there. And she got the government to make this like prefabricated hospital and ship it over there and set it up. And that allowed them to have more room that they needed for all these sick people. When she arrived, they estimate that the death rate was about 42%, and she got it down to about 2%, which is an amazing change, right? So she's there and doing all of this, and that is what she is known for being this incredible nurse and really helping that industry make great strides. But she wasn't born into the nursing profession. She was actually born to wealthy English parents who were living in Tuscany, Italy, born into a wealthy family. And in fact, when she told them in her like teenage years that she wanted to be a nurse and go into the nursing field and study that, they were kind of opposed to it. And they're like, no, don't do that. That is not what our family does. We don't go into the nursing profession. We are wealthy English people. We do whatever wealthy English people do. She did it anyways, right? Even though her parents were not in favor of that, she said, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. And she went ahead and did it. She was courted by a man named Richard Milnes. He was a politician and a poet. He would go on to serve in the House of Commons and then later become a baron. So he was had great aspirations, and he achieved those. And so she was courted by him, and they were together for like 9 years without being married, like just like that courtship for 9 years. And then she turned him down. After 9 years, she turned him down because she thought that getting married would not help her in her nursing profession. She's like, I'm going to be a nurse, so I am not going to get married. Right? So she's making all these decisions and for like going into this nursing profession. And I'm sure there were a lot of people who looked at her and thought, what are you doing? What are these choices that you're making? Like, it seems like you're making some crazy decisions, right? One, you're going into the nursing profession when you were from a wealthy English family. You don't have to work. You can just enjoy the money of your family. What are you doing? Why are you turning down this guy who likes you and who is such a great guy and like clearly is set up for life? Why are you turning him down? What are you doing? I'm sure she had a lot of people ask her those questions, or at least think those questions about her. What are you doing? But do you know, when she was 17, at her home in Embley Park, she felt that God was calling her to be a nurse. And she talked about this many times in her life, that what she was doing was because God called her to do it. And all of a sudden, it makes more of her decisions make more sense. We're like, oh, this wasn't just something she wanted to do. She knew that God was calling her to this. And we have that same attitude here in Amos's life, where there was probably people who looked at Amos and, well, what are you doing? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you making these decisions? And you know what Amos said? He says, it's because God called me to do it. And so I want to look at him as a portrait of a calling. We find some of the details of Amos's life here in chapter 1, but then also in chapter 7, where we're at. Amos was causing some problems for the nation of Israel. He's here in chapter 7 in verse 10, and we get a sense of what he was preaching, because Amaziah, who's the priest at Bethel, goes to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. We're now in the divided kingdom era. So you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So he's up there in the northern kingdom with King Jeroboam. And so here's what he was preaching, or this is what they were claiming, that Amos hath conspired against thee, against the king, in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. So that's what Amos is preaching. And I know Amaziah is the one saying this, but he's not wrong, because you look down in verse chapter 7 and verse 9, and here's what Amos said. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So Amaziah is not lying about what Amos preached. Doesn't have to. Amos was preaching against Jeroboam. He was preaching against the king. Like, oh, Amos, what are you doing? Like, don't preach against the king. But this is what he was saying, what the Lord told him to say, that the house of Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. He's also preaching against the whole land of Israel in verse 11, that all of Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. So he's preaching against them. If you look in verse 8, a little more about what Amos said. The Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. That's from verse 7. He sees a plumb line against the wall that the Lord had laid there. Verse 8 again. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So the Lord sets this plumb line out there and says basically to Amos that I have laid this line, this standard. Israel has not met this standard. And then he says the line in the end of verse 8, I will not again pass by them anymore, which means I'm not going to pass over their sin. There's no more patience. It is time for judgment. I've been merciful to them and patient with them, but now the time for judgment has come. This is what Amos is going out and preaching to Jeroboam and to all of Israel. He's preaching against these people. He's also against their whole religion that they had. If you look in verse 10, then Amaziah, and he's called the priest of Bethel, right? The priest of Bethel. Why would there be priests at Bethel? Well, go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Normally, we think about priests as being at Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to look in, starting in verse 19. So a little bit of the history and the background to Amos's life and Jeroboam's life in this account. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 19. We are in the last days, or the end of Solomon's life, right? So in the kings of Israel, we have Saul, then we have David, and then we have Solomon. All of those were the united kingdom. Israel was one kingdom ruled by these different kings. At the end of Solomon's life, the kingdom divides between Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and now this other political leader, Jeroboam. So we're in this time where the kingdom is dividing into two. So in verse 19, it says, Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Israel was the northern 10 tribes. They rebelled against the house of David, which would be like the tribe of Judah and Benjamin there in the south. So in verse 20, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the kingdom, unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So Jeroboam's made king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam is king of the southern kingdom. Verse 21, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, and 84,000 chosen men which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. Rehoboam takes an army, he's going to try and rejoin the two kingdoms, all under himself, of course. Then verse 22. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. So it's established now that there are two kingdoms, the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. Right, so they're divided. But now we look in verse 25. If we look down a little bit. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Right, they're going to go back to the southern kingdom. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So Jeroboam, in his mind, has this problem that now that the kingdoms are divided and he's in control of the northern one, if his people keep going to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to worship at the temple where they're supposed to worship, he's like, that's just going to get them to go back together. And then they're going to want to join back with Rehoboam, and they're going to kill me and merge the kingdoms back. So he feels threatened if they keep going down to Jerusalem to worship. Here's his solution in verse 28. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. That's why Amaziah was there. That's why he was a priest in Bethel, because Jeroboam had set up this false system of worship for the northern kingdom. And he had said, one of these golden calves, and this always makes me go, what were you thinking? Like, did you not read any of your history about a golden calf? Didn't the idea of a golden calf, like, set off any red flags in your mind? Like, I think we've done this before. Haven't we as a nation made a golden calf, and how did that work out for us? Right? It didn't work out great. But anyways, he has this idea, and he sets one in Dan to the north and one in Bethel and toward the south. And he says, all right, you can go and worship there. Don't go back to Jerusalem. Go there. And he makes priests. And it says he takes priests from the lowest of the people. So not the tribe of Levi, because the Levites were like, no, we don't. That's not what we do. As a tribe, we serve in Jerusalem at the temple, like God said. We're not going to this other temple that you have made and these other altars with these golden calves. So he has to find other people to do it. And so he gets men like Amaziah, and Amos is preaching against this. He's preaching against the wickedness of the people. So it's threatening Jeroboam. It's threatening the whole northern kingdom. It's threatening Amaziah. Amos is not making any friends with the people that he's preaching to. And from Amaziah's perspective, he looks at Amos and goes, what are you doing? Why are you ruining everything for us? Why are you saying that God's judgment is going to come upon the king? Why upon Israel? Why upon myself and our religion? From his perspective, it probably looked like Amos was trying to ruin everything. Amos, what are you doing? Why are you undermining the people? Why are you undermining your king? Why are you undermining the system of religion that we have? And when you look at Amos, right, in verse 13, when Amaziah tells him to go back, he says, prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. He's not doing it in secret. Amos isn't like whispering this in a back room somewhere. He is in the king's court, right there in Bethel, in the king's chapel, preaching this message. And so Amaziah tells him to leave in verse 12. He says, O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. He tells him, go prophesy in Judah. Go back to really to where you're from, because Amos was from Judah. He was from, in chapter 1, we find he's from Tekoa, which was south of Bethlehem, which was south of Jerusalem. So he was from like the south of Judah. And Amaziah says, why don't you go back to where you're from? Go eat your bread there. Go prophesy there. And Amos answers this. After all this is said about him and what he's doing, Amos answers in verse 14, and he says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And Amos decides that he's going to just keep doing what God told him to do. In verse 16, he goes right back to it. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. And Amaziah sticks to what he was supposed to do. And Amos does it because he said, that's what God has called me to do. He says, I'm not like a career prophet. He goes, I'm not a prophet. I wasn't the son of a prophet. He says, I was a herdsman. And I gathered sycamore fruit. He goes, that's what I did. He goes, I'm not doing this because it's my career or it's what, you know, my parents did. So I'm just following in their footsteps. He goes, the only reason I'm doing this is because God called me to it. He had that settled in his heart and in his mind. He was just doing what God called him to do. For us today, we have things that God has called us to do. We know what God has called us to do. We know what the Word of God says. The problem is that many times we face the same sort of pressures that Amos faced, the pressures of life. And the pressures we face in life, they're a very real consideration, and they play into our decision-making process. And we can't help but think about what people are going to say about us or what people might think about us. We can't help but think about what people want from us and what they want us to do and how they want us to act. We can't help but consider how this affects other people. And it's not necessarily wrong to have all those considerations and think through those things. But ultimately, what it comes down to is, what has God called me to do? And if what God calls me to do is in conflict with what other people think or what other people want, then I have to do what God calls me to do. That is our first consideration. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If we let them, these other considerations can become an obstacle to us doing what God has called us to do and fulfilling God's calling. And Jesus himself faced this. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. And we know what Jesus Christ was called to do. He was called to die on the cross for our sins as our sacrifice. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto him, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Even Jesus Christ faced opposition from his own disciples. We understand from the Romans and the Pharisees and the scribes and all of those, but even from Peter, even from one of his disciples. And, you know, we can maybe say Peter had the best in mind for Jesus Christ, you know, but yet Jesus had to look at him and say, get thee behind me, Satan, which I went, how harsh was that for Peter to take? For the Lord to look at him and call him, you say to him, basically, you are doing the work of Satan by trying to keep me from going to the cross. And yet that is what Jesus Christ faced, this opposition. And if Jesus Christ had said, oh, I don't want to hurt the feelings of Peter, you know, I need to be careful about Peter and how Peter feels, he could have let that stop him from going to the cross. And of course, we know that it wouldn't and it didn't for Jesus Christ. But it's those things that can get in the way of us doing what God has called us to do. Here's another example. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He is on his way back to Jerusalem. And here in Acts chapter 22, he's at Ephesus. And so in verse 22... Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says in Acts 20 and verse 22, now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul says, I don't know everything that's going to take place, but I know I'm supposed to go back to Jerusalem, right? The Spirit is telling me that. But the Holy Spirit is also telling me that bonds and afflictions are awaiting me. But look what he says in verse 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it because I know that's what God has called me to do. Look down in verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and accompanied him unto the ship. You had to think that was hard for Paul to say goodbye to these people that he knew and he cared for and he loved. Yet he was willing to do it because he knew what God had called him to do. If we look in Acts chapter 21, it doesn't stop there. Paul goes from Ephesus, he continues on, he eventually makes it to Caesarea. In Acts chapter 21, verse 10, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. He faced it again in Caesarea, where when he's confronted with the fact that he is going to be captured and they're assuming his death there in Jerusalem, he has people, godly people, who said, Paul, don't do this. Don't go there. Just go somewhere else and keep preaching the gospel. But Paul says, I know this is what I'm supposed to do. And even in the face of godly people telling him, don't do this, we care about you, he goes, I know this is what God has called me to do. And then they, in verse 14, they said, the will of the Lord be done. They understood that this was what God had for him to do. But that Paul had this divine calling where he knew what God wanted him to do. And that brought him through any opposition that he faced. We have a divine calling from God that God has laid upon our life. Here's a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. It says, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, or in essence, to live as a child of God, to live like Jesus Christ. The Bible says that is our calling. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We are called to follow the example of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did, that's our calling. We're called to live like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but he has called us unto holiness. We're called to live a holy life. That's our calling, to be a Christian, to live according to the word of God, to do what Jesus Christ did. And as we do that, as we live out this calling, there's probably going to be times where somebody looks at us and says, what are you doing? Why do you do things the way you do things? Why do you live like you live? Why do you go to church on a Sunday night? Why do you spend your Sunday nights in church, right? Well, Sunday morning, wasn't that enough? Why are you here on a Sunday night? Why don't you swear like we do? Why don't you drink like we do? And they'll have those questions, say, why do you do what you do? Why are you doing what you're doing? And our answer is, we don't do it for other people. We do it for God. We do it because this is what God has called us to do. This is what God has told us to do. We are simply doing what God has called us to do. You know, it's not just other people's questions that we answer. Sometimes it's our own that we face. There's times where we look at our life and go, what am I doing? Right? Where maybe we sit there and it's just quiet and we're like, what am I doing? What am I doing with my life? And sometimes we're just, in a moment of honesty with ourselves, we're just confronted with the idea of like, what is my life? What am I doing? And can I tell you, in those moments, there is great comfort and assurance to be able to say, I'm just doing what God called me to do. I don't know why my life looks like this or why maybe things are the way they are, but I know I'm just doing what God told me to do. I'm living according to the word of God. He called me to live as a child of God, and that is what I'm doing. And in those times where we look at our life and go, what's going on? It's a great assurance to be able to simply come back to and go, well, I'm doing what God called me to do. I wonder if Amos looked at his life and go, what am I doing? Why am I up here in this kingdom? Why is everybody mad at me? Why is this my life? But then he came back to, you know what? This is what God called me to do. I used to be a herdsman. I used to be a gatherer of sycamore fruit, but God changed all of that. And God told me to come here and speak these words, and I'm just going to do what God has called me to do. That's our life. That is who we are as Christians. We just do what God has called us to do. Amos is a portrait of God's calling, knowing what God has called us to do and simply doing that. No pride, no excuses, just simply obeying God. And I don't want to read you two more verses. One is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, as faithful is he which calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful. The one who called us is faithful to do it through us. He is our power. He is our enabling. He is all that we need. God is faithful. But then I want to read one last verse, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. God is faithful. Let's be faithful too. Just be faithful to do what God called us to do. In the face of any opposition, Let's get back to, what does God call me to do? What does God want me to do? If I'm not doing that, let's get back to doing that and then stay there. Abide in the calling God has given to us and just do it. May we be faithful as God is faithful to us to do what he has called us to do. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the calling that you've given to us as Christians. Lord, help us to be faithful. I'm thankful that we don't do this alone, that we are not on our own to accomplish your will and accomplish your calling, but you are faithful to us and you are all that we need. Help us to follow you. Help us to obey you. May we be faithful to the calling that you've given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.